Let's pray for God's help. Our Father, we now open up your most holy and infallible word. We pray that the Spirit of the living God might fall afresh upon us this morning to illuminate our minds and to soften our hearts, that we might turn from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and turn truly and sincerely and wholly unto Jesus Christ. Where we pray these things and ask them in his name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. As we continue our series through the book of Genesis, we are now in the what we might call the Noah narrative. It is the narrative and the story of Noah and his family and God's redeeming grace who delivers them from the wrath to come. We'll begin our reading in chapter 7, verse 1, and read to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh in which there was the bread of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of God. As we approach this chapter, let's do a little thought experiment. We'll do one of those word associations that perhaps you have heard before. What is it you think of when I say the word box? I suppose any number of things can come to your mind. A box of cereal, perhaps, a mail box, or perhaps someone boxing. Perhaps you think of a storage box, maybe even a coffin. What is it that you think of when you hear the word box? Did you know that boxes play a large and significant part in the story that is told in the Bible? That's right, God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation, as it unfolds and as it is recorded for us on the pages of Holy Scripture, has many manifestations of boxes. They come in different forms, in different shapes, and in different sizes. But almost everywhere, as we see the Scriptures unfold before us, we see references to boxes. They are many. But all of them, by and large, are examples of places in which one can and oftentimes does hide. And surely you remember being a child. You remember the importance, perhaps, the significance of your playtime as a child. After all, didn't we all love boxes? Perhaps you children sitting here today enjoy when a large package comes to the house. Not just because of what is contained in it, but because of the box itself. Is there a better toy, a greater toy in all the world than a box? We spend hundreds, thousands of dollars on children's toys, and yet they seem to spend most of their time in a big box that gets carved out, that gets painted, that gets shaped, formed, and remolded to become a functional toy. The story of Noah and the ark is really the story of a box, as we indicated last week. That is, after all, what the ark is. It is a great, large, rectangular box. And since we see boxes throughout the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised here to find that Noah and his family embark upon a voyage that is a kind of box. In the Bible, we find things also like baskets. We mentioned last week Moses. Moses, who is hidden as a baby in a basket among the reeds. And we know, is it not interesting, as we look at that text, that the word that is translated in our English Bibles as basket, with regard to baby Moses, is actually the same Hebrew word that is used here and translated as ark in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Genesis. Oftentimes throughout the Bible, we see things like tabernacles, the place where God meets with his people. That too is described as a kind of box. Coffins, places of burial, caves, oftentimes kinds of boxes. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, at the end of our Bibles, the New Jerusalem is described as coming out of heaven, and it is measured. And as it is measured, it too is a kind of box. It's square, it's cubed, actually, in its dimensions. Now, recall the context back to our chapter in which our passage is found. Sin, as we know, has increased upon the earth. We see the declaration in chapter 6 of the total depravity of humanity as it has rebelled against God. And now God, having regretted, created this humanity, is about to wipe out mankind from the earth. And not just mankind, but the entirety of the creation itself. He is going to deconstruct what he originally constructed in the created order. With the exception, of course, of one family, Noah and his family, God will spare them. He will deliver them from the old creation, which is doomed to destruction, into the creation that now is. The new creation, a kind of new creation that emerges out of the baptism flood of the waters. Now, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7, we see a lot of repeated information for us, except that in verse 1, here we see that there is a direct order for Noah to go into the ark. Now, the time of building the ark, the time of preparation is over. It is now time for Noah and his family to embark upon the voyage. And so Noah, and not just Noah, but his family as well, are placed into, they go into this newly constructed rectangular box. And God here repeats the reason why that Noah and his family are to go into the ark. It is because, we are told here, Noah is a righteous man. Now, as we said last week, he is a righteous man, not because he is sinless in and of himself, not because he has an inherent righteousness, but he is righteous in the sight of God, as it is with all the believers throughout all ages, because of his faith. As Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, that Noah was a sinner who was righteous in the sight of God by faith. Just as we are, just as we are declared righteous in the sight of God because of the imputed righteousness given to us, received by faith alone, so it was with Noah. And for this reason, Noah goes. Having been already saved by grace, he is now going to be saved from the flood and the waters. Now, God's instructions are clear in verses 2 through 3 as to what it is he is to do. Now, Noah, we are told in verses 2 and 3, is to take 7 pairs of the clean animals and the birds, and 1 pair of unclean animals. Now, it's very interesting that skeptics of the Bible have jumped on these verses, and they have claimed, aha, there is a contradiction in the Bible. After all, in chapter 6, verse 19, God tells Noah to bring in a pair of every sort of animal. But here God says to bring in 7 pairs of clean animals and birds. Now, can you believe that people actually give up their faith on the basis of such kind of minutia? You see, the Bible often does this kind of thing, doesn't it? The Bible repeats itself, and then oftentimes it will give broad information in a previous section, and then in a later section, it will give narrow details about what it had previously said. And so that's what we find here. Chapter 6, we are given broad information that Noah is to bring in a pair of every type of animal and bird. And now here we are told that there are some animals among all those that God originally commanded Noah that were going to come in 7 pairs, namely those that are clean animals. Almost certainly for the purpose of offerings and sacrifices. And the fact that somebody would say, that's a contradiction, and then somehow say that that is reason to give up faith, the faith in God, faith in the God of the Bible, or the Bible itself, is ridiculous. But now in verse 3, we see that some important information given to us. And here is given to us a rationale for what we see as perhaps an extreme action. Verse 3, let me read it to you here. Verse 3, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. This is the purpose for which God has told Noah to bring in these animals in order to preserve the creatures that God made for the new creation that will manifest itself after the flood. Verse 4 tells us that God will blot out everything that has breath in it. He will do a hard drive wipe clean, and he will cleanse the earth through watery baptism kind of judgment. And then on the other side will be a new creation, and inhabiting that new creation will be these animals that are preserved. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we're reminded that not all creation will be destroyed. There will be a remnant. There will be that which is spared from the wrath of God. Noah, we are told, at a mere 600 years old, just still a young guy. He and his wife, his sons and his sons' wives will go into the ark, and verse 7 explains why. In case there's any doubt in our minds, verse 7 says they go to escape the waters of the flood. Now you can imagine them, can't you? Perhaps Noah and his family are entering the ark. They're anxious. Noah, who constructed the ark, you can imagine, can't you, that perhaps he is also anxious about this. Will this thing hold together? Did I follow everything just right? Will it fall apart on us? Will it float? Will it spring a leak? You can imagine here that they are anxious. But there's only one way to find out if this boat, if this ark, this box, really, is going to hold. And after 7 days of settling in, we are told that the waters come upon the earth. And you can imagine it, can't you? The first drops of rain come. The first drops of rain come and they splatter upon the earth. The heavens are opening up, but safe Noah will be and his family in this big, huge box. Now, verses 11 through 12 begin with a frightening description of the flood. We're told that the fountains of the deep burst forth. Now, what are these fountains of the deep? Well, we need to go back to chapter 2, verse 6 of Genesis, which speaks about a mist or a spring that came up from the ground in order to water the earth. You see, the water that would come upon the earth to nourish the earth would come from one of two places. Sometimes it would come from two places at the same time. From under the earth, we see in Genesis chapter 2, there is a spring. The spring that fed mist, as it were, and waters that made the rivers that fed the earth. And then there was also water that came down from above as well. The waters that were set against and over and back behind the heavens. And so we see that Genesis chapter 1 describes this as well, when God separated the waters from the waters. Do you remember what he did? It was kind of like he went like this. And he pushed the waters up, as it were, past the heavens and then down underneath the earth. What is happening here, as we see that at the end of God's fuse, as it were, upon the sinful humanity, it is almost as if God is letting his hands that hold back the waters go. He's pulling them away. It's almost as if the world in a watery abyss is closing in on itself. Water is coming from above and water is coming up from below. Here we see it causes chaos, mass chaos upon the earth. The earth, you see, is returning to the point of being as it was in Genesis chapter 1, without form, without void. God is reversing his act of creation. He's bringing about destruction. Now, you see, in biblical imagery, throughout our Bibles, water either means life or it means death. It oftentimes means chaos. It means that which is uninhabitable. It means that which characterizes God's judgment. God made land, after all, for a reason. He makes land as a place where the breath of life will come into his creatures and where they will survive. Dry land is a place of God's blessing. It is a place of God's paradise. But that dry land is constantly threatened by the waters that are held back either below it or above it. And here in the flood narrative, the waters are coming back together to form a formless and void watery abyss. Now in verses 13 and through 16, we get a lot of repeated information, but there's one piece of information that's actually new that's very important here. We are told that on the day that the rain began, Noah and his family and all of his animals went into the ark two by two. If they had breath, they went into the ark. Everything that had breath went into the ark. Those that had the breath of life, we are told, the remnant of the living, went into the ark. And once again, this passage draws our attention back to the earliest pages of Genesis. There we are reminded that it was God, right, who breathes the breath of life into Adam. It is God who gives life, and it is God also, as we'll see here, who takes life away. All of it is animated by the breath of God. And this is something for us to bear in mind, practically, isn't it? We don't own our lives. We don't sustain our own lives. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't give ourselves life. This life is not a life that we can do what we please with. We only have this life. We only have the breath in our lungs that enables us to move forward day after day after day only because of the good pleasure of God. It is His breath that sustains our lives. But see, something startling at the end of the scene. God Himself, in verse 16, we are told, closes the box. And the Lord, look at the end of verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shuts him in. It says here literally that God shuts them up in the ark. The side door mentioned previously, describing the ark itself, is here closed by God and sealed by the almighty hand of the Lord. Make no mistake about it, this is the salvation of God being sealed by God's sovereign blessing. This event of bringing Noah and his family through the flood is nothing less than the work of God's free and sovereign grace. It is His hand directly at work to deliver His remnant people from the wrath to come. Now, things get really interesting in verses 17 to 24. The flood, we are told, continues for 40 days. Now, immediately you must be thinking in your minds, where else in the Bible do we see a reference to 40? Especially with regard to a period of time. We'll talk about that more later. But for now, notice the waters in verse 17. What are they doing? In verse 17, we are told here that the waters are rising. The waters increase. And as those waters increase and destroy and put down the creation below, at the same time that the water causes the ark to arise, as the waters come down and destroy the earth, the ark and Noah and his people are continually and increasingly raised up, even into the heavens. They are lifted up high above the earth. The rain comes down, destroys everything else, covers even the mountains, and the ark and Noah and his family are made to ascend, as it were, far into the heavenly places. But there's more. Look at verse 18. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Here we see described for us the ark as floating. It's almost as if it is hovering upon the face of the waters. Does that ring a bell? Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there we are told, and the Spirit of God was doing what? It was hovering upon the face of the watery abyss, you see. The connection between Genesis 6, or 7, and Genesis 1 is no coincidence. It is there, penned by Moses intentionally. The Holy Spirit of God, the Lord and the giver of life, who was there at the very beginning, gives life to the chaos and the watery deep, back in Genesis chapter 1, is here portrayed as a kind of ark, as the ark, the one that is lifting up Noah and his people, his family, into the heavenly places. In this box, when the rest of the earth has the Spirit breath wiped out from them, here this ark is giving life, giving breath, giving air to Noah and his family. They are being raised up, do you see, unto newness of life. Verse 19 tells us just how high up they go. Now notice here the universal statement in verse 19 of the damage that the waters are causing here. The waters cover, we are told, all the mountains. Everything under the whole heaven is covered with the waters. Everything. Universal. Impossible? Do you say? Skeptical? Maybe? That what we have here is nothing less than the worldwide flood. That's the way I read the text. But be that as it may, the mention of the mountains here will be significant because as Noah and his family come out of the ark later, they come out on Mount Ararat. And its significance doesn't lie in terms of giving us, by the way, a hint as to a location where the ark might be resting today. And you see this kind of pop up time and time again on the internet. You know, you see this, oh, you know, we think we found the ark. We found a splinter of the ark. We found, you know, as if the text of Holy Scripture and the flood narrative needs archaeology in order to sustain its veracity. It doesn't. This past week, we've seen these stories come out about the pool where Jesus healed this man. And I remember one of the headlines says something like this: archaeology finally proves the truthfulness of the gospel narrative. No, they didn't. It's been proven ever since. Archaeology is just behind the times. You see, the significance, though, of the mountain is crucial because Noah and his family are raised up, as it were, through the waters towards heaven, and they end on a mountain. Now, the rest of the passage, we already know what happens. The waters prevail, and everyone dies, except for those who are on the ark. Now, on the one hand, we see that what is happening here is definitely a reverse of the creation, right? It's an undoing of the creation. But we also see some other new and exciting things as well. For the story of Noah and the ark anticipates similar events that are still yet to come. Take, for instance, the Exodus. You remember the Exodus, the way in which the Exodus is the quintessential act of God's redemption in the Old Testament. If you want to know what is the model for God's redemption in the Old Testament, you'll look to the Exodus. And what happens there? A similar pattern prevails, doesn't it? Moses, a man who is in an ark as a baby, is delivered from the watery threats of the Nile. He arises to prominence within the land of Egypt. And then he delivers God's people through the waters of the Nile River and brings them for, guess what, 40 years into the wilderness. And it is there that Moses meets with God, where? On a mountain. And we see, of course, what happens throughout that time as Moses and Israel meet with God. We see a similar thing develop in the prophets, a similar theme of water judgment and deliverance. It happens in the book of Jonah, doesn't it? You remember the book of Jonah, don't you? Jonah heads to the sea. Why would he head to the sea? The sea is the place of God's judgment. It's the place of threat. It's the place where life gets sucked out. And he gets on a boat, kind of like an ark. And like Noah and his family, Jonah goes down into the belly of the boat. And there he sleeps, and God's wrath surfaces upon the face of the waters above on the deck. And we know what happens. The sailors call him up, and they throw him over into the watery abyss. But God will not let his servant perish. God provides a great fish. And there Jonah goes down into the belly of a great fish. He moves from the belly of the boat into the belly of the fish. And as unpleasant of a scenario as that may be, and it is unpleasant, isn't it, to be in the belly of a fish, it is God's act of salvation for Jonah, you see. It is the place that God provides Jonah with some air, life. There's hope in the life of Jonah. And we know what happens not after 40 days, but after 3 days. Jonah is brought out upon dry land, just as the ark and Noah and his family pour out of the ark after the waters recede on dry land. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches to them to repent. But after they repent, a generation later, Nineveh is back to its sins again. And Nahum, the prophet Nahum, says this in Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. And then, lastly, when the time had fully come, in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 35 is very instructive, where it says this: And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Another remnant. This time, the eternal Son of God, who is preserved in the belly of his mother, with the Holy Spirit, once again, as it says here, overshadowing, almost as if the Holy Spirit is making a new creation. As the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, here in the life of Christ, he hovers over Mary, who will be the life giver to the humanity of the Savior of the world. That's not it. As we go through the life of Jesus, we see a similar instance, don't we? Jesus is on a boat. He's in the middle of the sea with his disciples, and a great tempest arises. The wrath of God, as it were, coming upon these people. And where is Jesus? Like Jonah, he's in the hull, the bow of the boat. He's sleeping, like Jonah was. And they call Jesus up, but rather than casting Jesus over into the sea, Jesus, the sovereign Lord of all, the creator, the maker of everything, heaven and earth, says two words: be still. And all of the watery threat stops. And his people, his disciples by grace, come out upon the dry land. And Jesus would finally descend at the end of his life. He's crucified. He's buried. He's placed in a box in the belly of the earth. Not the belly of a fish, but like Jonah, on the third day, this Son of Man, this new creator, this new creation, him who is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, will arise from the belly of the earth, being vindicated by the Spirit, as Paul says. And not only raised, but he will ascend. Where will he ascend? No, he doesn't ascend to a mountain. He doesn't ascend to Mount Ararat. He doesn't ascend to Mount Sinai, but he ascends to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The city, by the way, into which you have been baptized. Where Christ has gone, there you are with him, by virtue of being united to him by faith and baptized into his church. The city, that place where there will be no more sea, we are told in Revelation 21. Have you ever wondered why that's there in Revelation 21? There is no sea there. Why is there no sea in the New Jerusalem? Because in the New Jerusalem, the threat of God's judgment is gone. Boxes, what do you think of them? I may be a little morbid, but I usually do think of coffins. Noah and his family enter into a kind of coffin, a kind of grave that day. God, like a divine undertaker, shuts him and his family into this place of death. And yet it is also at the same time the place of life. Though it may seem that Noah has died, he and his family yet shall live. Moses is left for dead in the reeds and in the Nile, but he too is raised up unto new life by God's grace. And by faith and by baptism, you too, by the way, have died. And your death in Christ is your life. In Christ, you have been shut up in him as your refuge, as your strength, and even as your tomb. It is the place where you have died to your old life, you see, of sin and rebellion. In other words, Jesus is your ark, and by his Spirit you have new life indeed. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You have died, and in your death you have been made unto new life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ if you're in him, set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. See, all that Noah went through was a picture and a foreshadowing of what Christ would go through and what he brings you into. As Noah was buried in the ark only to ascend to the heavens and come out the other side in a new creation, so Christ was buried only to ascend unto Mount Zion in new life. And now that pattern is the pattern of your life in Christ. By faith, God has hidden you in Christ, such that when you come to him, he comes to you, because you have been joined and united to him as your covenant head. In him you have died, in him you have been raised, and now in him you are hidden with God. Your life is found in him in the heavenly places. That is your life. He is your identity. Christ is your everything. He is your death unto the old man and your life unto the new man. But such a life has obligations, just as the Holy Scripture says, let this mind be yours. We're so tied up with the world. And it's appropriate to be tied up with the world in a certain extent. We do live here now. We live in the midst of a present evil age. But we are in the midst of this present evil age, called by Paul to be heavenly minded. To have our minds set upon Christ and upon his kingdom. That is the only way in which we are to have a fruitful earthly existence, is to have our minds set on Christ. But second, we are to put to death what is earthly in us. We are not of the earth, we are of heaven. Therefore, as Paul says, we are to put aside that which would so easily ensnare us, having been purified by Christ and his Spirit. Sexual immorality has no place in our lives, says Paul. Adultery, pornography, sexual relations outside of marriage, homosexuality, you name it, it is of the earth. It is not that which you have been identified in the heavenly places. But also covetousness, as Paul goes on to say, which is, we are told, idolatry. Worshipping the stuff of this world here and now, prestige, money, power, grades, education, a career, politics, substances, self, comfort, you name it. Not all those things are in themselves bad, but when they become the focus of our minds, we have betrayed the one who has lifted us up into new life. Let me leave you with this exhortation. Get a life. Paul says Christ is your life. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Which is why you need Christ. Because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were making merry, and before they knew it, they were drowned. They were gone. And you, just like that, live in a world where your life can be snuffed out just like that. When the moment comes, you don't know. But the moment will come. Will you be caught without an ark? Will you be caught when the final flood comes? Because it will come, and it will come before you know it. Be ready. Get a life. Get Christ. Get into Him who is the eternal ark of God, and be saved from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray.